you have join us today on Palpon.
Okay.
Okay. As long as my sister-in-law's on there, then I can say certain things. I want to echo what Kelly said about Lori and Ronnie. Even though Mike wouldn't like to say anything good about Ronnie. They are maniacs when it comes to energy and their concern and desire for a good conference. Nothing stands in their way. And I really appreciate that. And my love goes out to you guys. Let me just tell you a couple things. I had a text from Stefan. He couldn't be with us this time, but he said hello to everybody. And my sister-in-law, Kathleen, sent greetings from her, greetings and love from her and Forrest. Even though I know you wouldn't care what Kathleen had to say, but I had to say that anyway. Actually, I gotta say this. When we left the house, we ran out, of course, we were dashing to the airport, and I spent 2 days preparing and packing because, you know, the new, baggage law, or, you know, pay for your baggage thing, and I had the same precisely weighed at 48.5 pounds, make sure we were under 50 pounds. And anyway, I ran out the door and left a little memory stick, of all things, that had my PowerPoint presentation on it. So I'm on the plane, and I was going to finish it on the plane, and I started digging for my memory stick. It wasn't there. And so Kelly said, well, let's call Kathleen when we get in and have her do it. I'm thinking, oh, I don't want to have to have her do that. Well, anyway, my wonderful sister-in-law, Kathleen, ran to the house, found the memory stick, which I was kind of, it sounded like I was blaming Kelly had stuck in a drawer, but I had done. And she emailed it to me. So I had it that night and saved me a lot of time. And I was able to finish, kind of finish, what you're going to see this morning. I think it's important, or you're not going to understand this lesson because I've got a few charts here. But I don't think you're going to be able to see it anyway, so I'm going to have to try to work you through it and so forth. But I am grateful for my sister-in-law, even though we tease a lot and whatever. She is a very kind person, and you know, she went way out of her way to make this possible this morning. So. Let's see, what else? Yesterday my wife, as I was beginning to put my final thoughts together, and generally that's the way I do a Bible study is, you know, I put my thoughts together over a period of time, a week or whatever I have, and then I jot down that last hour or two, I'd really organize it in my mind and jot down notes, and so I didn't really do it. I spent so much time on this PowerPoint, because it wasn't as user-friendly as I wanted it to be, that I didn't get to really organize my thoughts the way I wanted to. And so I've got like 3 pages of notes, and usually I can get about 45, one page will get me about 45 minutes. So I'm sure I'm going to be able to cover everything this morning that I'd like. But anyway, while I was sitting there, my wife said, hey, here's a verse. Like, do you want to change your entire presentation and speak on that? And, but after I thought about it, and by the way, I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning. I'm not a good sleeper when it comes time for conferences, but I woke up at 4 o'clock rejoicing. So first I got to say this, praise the Lord. excuse me. He is worthy of every moment of our attention. That's what we're here for. His goodness has brought us here, and His faithfulness. And anytime you want to say praise the Lord, just yell it out, because the Lord is good and worthy of our praise. And so Kelly gave me this verse yesterday, Philippians 1:4. No, I'm sorry. What was it? 1:5. He says, or she's read the verse about, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he was talking about the gospel and fellowship. And that's kind of what this is about, right? Fellowship in the gospel. We're here because of the word of God. I think the psalmist wrote that he has put his word above his name, and his word is his means of communicating with us, and, excuse me, his way of communicating with us, and us to understand the very invisible, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient God, the absolute God. We have that ability through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word. And that's the most important thing I think we have. But the second thing that I think is important is our fellowship, the fellowship in the gospel. And the, not only the word speaks to us, but each individual who has a new nature and who walks faithfully in the Lord, they are a walking book, I believe, by themselves. And growing up, I didn't know anything about the scriptures, and I couldn't understand the scriptures when I was young. And I'd open this Bible up and start reading, and I'd get a verse or two, and it's like, that's as far as I go, because I don't understand it. But my mother and father were walking testaments in themselves, in that they, just their life spoke to me. And I believe that's what we should be. We should be shining lights, as he says in Philippians. And I'll say this. Last night when Chip walked in the door, I saw a volume. I mean, I saw a volume of words that the evidence of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brother of mine here just really tore at my heartstrings. And I know what he's going through, and the time and the faithfulness he has put into what he's going through. I see the Lord Jesus Christ in this man. And I think that's what this whole thing is about, how important it is for us to meet annually, twice a year, whatever it takes, because we need each other. And the unity that we share is so important. And I believe that's a reason that we are here today. So my appreciation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's working through this man and what it means to me in my own life. And I'm very grateful for that. This morning, I want to stay on the subject. By the way, for the last several conferences, I've generally spoken last, as I think Ronnie might have said. And then Mike says I complain about it, because he always put me last too. And, you know, I was always so anxious to get up here and speak, I'd have to sit through everybody else's lesson. I'm just dying to get up there. And now he's put me first. Of all things, he puts me first on Saturday morning, and now I'm not really ready. But in all honesty, I have been rejoicing since 4 o'clock this morning and talking to the Lord. I think that the probably the most valuable times for me between me and the Lord are two occasions. One's when I'm on an airplane. I'm stuck in this little 20-inch by 30-inch area, and I have nothing to do but think. And that's when I can really study the Scriptures. And then second is usually I'll wake up in the middle of the night. During that, whatever period of time it takes me to get back to sleep, is when I and the Lord communicate. And He speaks to me, and the words come through my mind, and usually I'm rejoicing, and it's a good time of prayer and communication between me and the Lord. So I did wake up early. I'll probably drop at about 10 o'clock-ish or so, but anyway, I'm rejoicing in that fact. But because of the fact that, I'm talking about too many things here, I apologize. I guess because of the fact that I am first, one thing that I did learn about going last is that generally, and I know at Mike's conference I went last, generally the people before me the speakers before me don't really care about the time. And the guy that went before me last time went, I think, an hour and a half. And the person before that went an hour and 15 minutes. And so by the time I got to my position at 11 o'clock, it was about 1 o'clock or something, and everybody left. So, because I'm first today, I apologize to the speakers after me, because what goes around comes around. Okay, now let's get serious. Can you give me the next slide, please? So, what we're going to talk about this morning is there are 8 occasions in the book of Acts that the word kingdom is used. And we've had a Bible study in our house for... It started 35 years ago, and I think in all the 35 years, I've never done a message on the kingdom. It's too vast of a subject, and I knew that it would, you know, take forever to do and that kind of a thing. But now, can you see this? I'll tell you what. If you want me to, I can give you, I can email you a PDF or whatever of the PowerPoint, so you don't have to jot all that down. But what I've got here in first, I'm going to talk to you briefly about the importance of numerics and structures in the Scriptures and how they validate the Word of God. But so what I've done here is I've paired these 8 occasions. I see these in pairs. I did not have the ability that the gift that Mr. Welch had in writing structures, but developing structures. But generally, a structure is something that's hidden below the surface of the scriptures. That's what we read, particularly in the King James Bible. They come and they're developed from the Greek. And so here are these eight occasions in the book of Acts that the word kingdom is used. And it's interesting because what do we know about the number eight? What is it? It's associated with resurrection. It's associated with a new beginning. On the piano, it's an octave. You start the next octave with the number eight. So when we get down to the last one, which is after Acts 28:88, we have a new beginning. And I believe this is God's divine way of validating the things that we believe. I spent the last few years appreciating what Mr. Welch did in that sense. And so now I began a lot of my studies to look at, get under the surface and look at some of these things. And so I believe there is a pattern here that's kind of hidden. It's a truth concerning the kingdom throughout the book of Acts. And if I go too fast, please wave your hand at me and I'll try to slow down. Because I do have a lot of things to cover, but I will try to keep it reasonable. Are you already raising your hand? As I said, there are pairs, and I'm going to try to sum up everything I'm going to talk about briefly in the next few minutes, and then we'll try to get through it. But I think there's some important things here for our own personal use. And once again, it has to do with God, the way God in His Word validates truth. And it confirms to me that this is divinely inspired. That these human beings, all of these human beings that had the pen and put down these words, have a common thread. And I don't even think they knew all the things they wrote. And I think Mr. Welch once said he can't wait to get to glory so he can see the Apostle Paul and show him the structure in the book of Galatians. Because I know Paul didn't sit down and write that letter or had somebody pen that letter and saw this structure. And I don't think when Luke wrote this book, he realized that he had set out and put these eight occasions in here because they actually have a pattern and they show us some things. And so the first two we find in the first chapter of Acts, but look at that. The next verse is in chapter 8. And it has to do with Philip going into Samaria. There's a purpose there. The next one is when Paul completes his course to Galatia. We're going to see that the first few verses, or verse 8 of chapter 1, is being fulfilled throughout the Acts. Luke's message, whether he understood it or not, was the kingdom of God is being carried on. This was what the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, to the apostles, to deliver through the Acts period. And then he says, you're going to go out through where? Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the land. And that is fulfilled in this structure itself, this by itself. And so there's a couple of verses here in 19 and 20, both occasions, in two different times, Paul was speaking from Ephesus. And in the second time, actually it's in Miletus, but he met with those Ephesians. And I started thinking about what's this have to do with anything. But this was the last time, to the best of my knowledge, that Paul ever stepped foot in a synagogue. His ministry from the beginning was what? Three Sabbaths in the synagogue. And then, after that, then he was able to speak to Gentiles or whatever. This would have been the last time that he ever set foot in a synagogue. Because from that point on, he went back to Jerusalem. He was in prison. And after that, he had no reason to go into a synagogue, and there's no evidence he did after Acts 28. So we see that. Finally, when we get down to the last two, he's at Rome. You see the pair here. First, he goes to the elders at Rome. He speaks to them concerning Jesus. That's an important fact. How Paul spoke to, when the apostles went to Israel, in Jerusalem particularly, went to the Jews. The message was not the Lord Jesus Christ. The message was Jesus. They had to convince the Jews that the man, Jesus, that walked upon this earth with all these incredible miracles, that same man was resurrected and he was their Messiah. So that was the message, and we'll see that in the verses. And when we get down to the last verse, he preaches what? The Lord Jesus Christ. After Acts 28, he is going to use that term addressed to the rest of the world, and it's important because this is a new beginning. The kingdom that he speaks of here now is a new beginning. The kingdom, I believe we can say in general, we don't have time to go into that, but in general, it is the sovereignty of God. It requires a sovereign ruler, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God is more than just something here on earth, but it also includes heavenly places and so forth. And at this point, we get more general, shall we say. Here I say we're specific. It pertains to a hope. And then, and whether Luke understood what he is doing or not, there's definite distinctions between what Paul says here and back here. So I don't know if we're going to have time to do all that. If you hit the next slide, I'll kind of reiterate, but let's go one more. Now, I don't know if you can see this, but let me tell you. I've just put a timeline of Book of Acts. And I put every verse, every chapter that those verses of the kingdom are used in. And so I kind of identified some of the key events that were associated with that. So we're going to try to develop that. But notice this verse, and we'll look at this in a moment. Acts 1:8 says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, or the land." And we're going to see that developed throughout the book of Acts. And it's prophesied and it comes true. And it was initially given to the apostles. And I believe that's more than just the 11 at that time. It was for all of those apostles who would be sent. And we're going to see that they began in Jerusalem. Then something happened. Something very important happened. A man died at the hands of Saul. And that was Stephen. And as a result, what happened? All these people were dispersed and spread throughout all Judea. And so the word continues to grow throughout all Judea. And then he moves, and Philip is called, and he goes into Samaria. And then you will see in those passages that they go throughout the land. So they had that distinct charge to actually go throughout the land, not the uttermost part of the earth. We will find that the Apostle Paul, who was not part of that original group, ends up fulfilling the last part of that, which is throughout the earth. I think there's a twofold meaning to that word earth and land. And Paul is the one who takes the gospel to the rest of the habitable earth, to Jews, so that they could never come back and blame the Lord that the people didn't hear about this. The truth went out, and the Lord gave Israel their opportunity to receive their Messiah. And that is the kingdom being fulfilled in the book of Acts. And then the last thing that we find in the last few verses is that the kingdom, that a mystery was revealed, or that truth was revealed concerning a truth about the kingdom of God that takes on a whole different aspect. So I don't know how much of that we'll get to cover today, but that's in part what it is. If you go back a slide now, thank you. I threw this up here just briefly. Mr. Welch has at least two appendices in the back of his companion Bible. If you have a companion Bible, you'll know that he did the one on John, the eight signs in John, and perhaps you've heard the story of when he went to Mr. Bullinger. He got this 30-minute or 15-minute audience with Mr. Bullinger, and in that short time, he said, "You've got all this truth here, but he distinguished with him. He said, why is it that you've got all this truth, but you're carrying this truth over here after Acts back into here?" And of all the surprising things, if somebody would have said that to me and said, "Well, you know, you haven't read well enough." I mean, think about how much Mr. Bullinger had in his mind, what he'd accomplished at that point. And here comes this young man, 28 years old or something like that, and said that to him. And he says, "You're right." I mean, just like that, "You're right." When I see that, it's like, whoa, this guy had no pride or whatever. He just said, "I'm going the way the Lord wants me to go." And so during those few years left, he had that publication, Things to Come. Mr. Welch, he asked Mr. Welch to write some articles. And so Mr. Welch one day sat down and he wrote on the top of his paper the seven parables in Matthew, I think it's 13 or something like that. And he had read many articles by others who had written about the seven parables in the book of Matthew 13. And he said, okay, I'm going to approach this, you know, the way I'm supposed to approach the scriptures. And he said, well, wait a minute, is this right? Are there seven parables? So he went back and looked and he said, wait a minute, there are eight parables. So there is an appendix back here on the eight parables in the book of Matthew. So that, and it's, there's a structure there. So how important are numerics and structures in the scriptures? If you turn to, and we won't do it, John chapter 7, the last few verses. Okay, if you do that, let's do that. Because you need to see what the companion Bible says. John chapter 7. Verse, I believe the very last verse. And if I'm wrong, I didn't write this down, so I'm in trouble. Is it verse 53? And every man, if you notice the marginal note, from verse 753 to verse 811, is omitted in the, you know, several manuscripts. So if you take out that particular passage of scripture, you remember the woman that was accused of adultery, and you remember when they came to the Lord and they were setting him up and so forth, and they said, and they were pointing out this woman. Remember, he said some things to him. He kneeled down and he wrote some things on the ground, and then he told him, you know, any of you who have sinned, have not sinned, cast the first stone. And remember, they walked off one by one, that kind of a thing. That passage would be eliminated from all our scriptures if we took what some of the men, rhyme or reason of why it was left out of some of the manuscripts, but it is something that's being challenged. So Mr. Welch, I'm going to tell you the value of structure. Mr. Welch was looking at structures underneath the surface, and he's looking at the word Pater, which is father in the scriptures, and it just so happens, and here, and if you have the book that he wrote on John, what's it called?
Life to his name.
You'll find this in there. And he put this piece of structure in there. And basically, I don't expect you to read this and digest it right now, but basically, the middle point has to do with the Father. And this whole thing goes along with the entire book of John in the sense that the book is complete. Without this, the book is not complete. So my point is, along with numerics, those things validate that this book was not merely written by human hands, but it was divinely inspired. And I don't care what any scientist tells me about, it's a fact that this world came from whatever. It's a fact that this book came from the almighty hand of God. There's no question in my mind, and he continually reconfirms that daily to me. He is more real to me than you people are standing in front of me. And how real is that? I mean, that's real. But he is more real to me because I know him every moment. Whether I'm walking in faith or not, he is so faithful to me. He is real. So he continues to confirm himself, and that's what we're partly doing this morning. So if you would go back or go forward, and we're going to start looking, starting in the book of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And I didn't look at my watch what time we started. So how far are we into this? What?
Yeah,
but 20. Okay. Well, you think I do, but...
Yeah.
Okay.
We'll adjust, yeah. Just payback time, right?
Yeah, okay. So Acts chapter 1. I'll try to go slow, but I want to hit the highlights here. Let's start in verse 1. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And by the way, there are more than 11 apostles that were chosen at that time. And I believe they were the ones who would receive this message and fulfill it. To whom also he showed himself alive, this is in resurrection, after his suffering, passion, by many infallible, indisputable proofs, convincing proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So from the beginning of the book of Luke, without going into those first few verses, we can see the intention of this book is that this is the furtherance of the kingdom of God and how, and it's a history of how it was being accomplished throughout that period of time, throughout this 33 years period of time that the book of Acts covers. And during that period of time, the kingdom of God was going to be fulfilled. That's the goal of this book. One of the goals of the book. There's several ways to look at the book of Acts. Mr. Welch divides it into three cities: Jerusalem, Antioch, and Rome. But what I'm going to do this morning, and this is not in opposition to that, this is in addition to that, is we're going to look at it from the standpoint that what he's going to say in verse 8. What? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the land, and the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, let's read on. And by the way, he said 40 days. Now, how many days was it for Pentecost? I mean, where did 40 days come from in the first place? I don't think I can answer that question, but I think numerics has a good point in that. And 40 days was something that, as well as 40 years and so forth, was something that meant something to the nation of Israel. And it was a period of time that they would fulfill a time of judgment, so to speak. And you know, they had that opportunity in 40 years to receive their Messiah. And 40 days was the 40 days that was necessary for the Lord to do something. And that was to show and open their minds and understanding to all the things that they didn't have a clue on. And if you go back to the last chapter of the book of Acts, which this is a continuation of, as it says here in the beginning, that all Jesus began both to do and teach. And I've heard people say who live by a red letter edition Bible, and they only look at the red letters in there that they think that the Lord spoke. And they, for some reason, have missed this point that the Lord continued to speak from his ascended position in the heavens. And that's what this book is. The Lord's continued voice throughout the period of Acts. And so there was a 40-day period, but there's really a 50-day period that these guys are going to do something. What about that other 10 days? What was significant about that? Number one, they only had 11 disciples. There were only 11 of them, and there needed to be 12. So there was a 10-day period that after they had received this word and saw all this evidence, all of those who from the beginning, when the Lord began his ministry, this is important, all of those who witnessed everything, the miracles, all of those things, it was necessary for those people to be the ones who were going to carry out the truth throughout the book of Acts. How do I know that? Why is that so important? Because think about it. You're going to Israel, you're going to all of these Jews, and you're going to talk about this man Jesus, and you're going to say, I remember this. I remember when he had, 5 fishes, and he fed, so many thousand people. And this kind of thing. They witnessed every miracle of him. They were witnesses of everything he did. And furthermore, they were witnesses to what? His resurrection. They saw him alive, as he says here. And briefly, let me remind you how important this verse is. Think if Paul would have left this out. We wouldn't even know some of these things. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read it kind of quickly. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul is writing this during the book of Acts to the Corinthians. He speaks of something that was according to something that was prophesied. And he was seen in the resurrected body of Cephas, then of the 12. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. There's a lot of preachers who are going to disagree with you on that one, Paul. He was seen of the 11. You made a mistake because you're number 12. No, he was seen of the 12. Because Paul wasn't even in the picture at that time, and it was necessary for those witnesses who saw him from day one in his ministry to be there. So when Matthias was chosen during that 10-day period of time, it was necessary for that to, for the rest of this to work and to function. So he's seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. 500 people witnessed and saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. These were the ones who could witness and carry on the truth, who had visually seen him in resurrection. After that, he was seen of James, of all people, James. After that, he was seen of his own brother, James, who wrote the book of James. He wasn't even one of the first ones. He was, if you go back into the Gospels, you'll see that his own brothers, Jude and James, didn't even believe him. It took resurrection to open the eyes of their own brother. And what was the key? It's funny because James became like the chief guy. You go back into the book of Acts, you can see he's the number one guy. And he's the pillar in Galatians, it talks about him. He had not only witnessed his works after he started his ministry, he had seen his works from a child. So he had evidence that others didn't. And then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So that's what was necessary for the truth of the kingdom to continue and flourish throughout that time. Let me read back with me. Let me continue back in Acts chapter 1. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should, this is verse 4, should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So now it's the second time we see this verse, or this word used, the kingdom of Israel. Here he doesn't say the kingdom of God. They ask the question, will you restore the kingdom? And the word restore here has to do with something restoring it to its original condition. It's used of the man whose hand was withered and he touched it, and it was restored. It went back to its original condition. So I kind of questioned in my mind, here these apostles, and I believe it was more than just the 11 at that time, that saw the Lord, and that period of time, their minds and their hearts were open to things that they had never seen before. He opened their minds and understood because it was necessary. And so one of those people asked that question, will you restore it to the original condition? And I'm thinking about that. What do you mean, back to the time of David, or back to the time of Solomon? I mean, that's what most of Israel was looking for. But that by itself is an earthly thing. And for them to fully understand the kingdom and the restoration of the kingdom, it's going to be accomplished with resurrected bodies. There will be some non-resurrected bodies at the time. But for those people to do that, or for those disciples, they would have to be resurrected for that point. Or at least because of Israel's rejection of the Lord, that was going to be the case. But what did the Lord say? Oh yeah, we're going to, 6 weeks from now, we're there. Or was he going to say, no, you guys are going to mess around for 33 years and then I'm going to cut you off and start a new truth? Of course he can say that. So he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And so, I'm not sure they understood completely what they were asking. Anyway, let's continue on. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the word there is gay, which is land. And as I said, I believe it has a twofold meaning because the scripture was fulfilled that none of those apostles went out of the land except for one. Who was that? Of all people. John. John was where? In the Isle of Patmos. And we believe that was written during the Acts period, right? So what's going on here, Lord? I personally believe, and I can't substantiate this, I believe he was caught away in spirit. And that's most of that. So was he there physically? I don't know. If you go, I think another slide. One more. You can't see this, but Patmos, here's Asia, I believe. Here's Asia, and Patmos is like down in here. I can't even see it. But Patmos is down in here, so he was there. Israel over here, and he was caught away to a little island off of Ephesus. And who did he write to in Revelation? He wrote to seven churches in Asia. And so here's a man who broke the rules, or maybe he's probably here, I don't know, but it would appear to be that way. One other person, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, the church of, you remember where? Babylon saluted you. So Peter went up to Babylon. Now go back a slide. So let's understand what the land is and how that was fulfilled. Here on the left, if you can see these maps, I was trying and searching all over the internet to find a map that would show us the promised land, what was promised to Israel. And so I don't think anybody really understands what that is, except for, here's the Euphrates. This is how far Israel has been promised. The land goes way up here. Here's what Israel looked like in the day of the Lord, way down to here somewhere. And as far back as here, apparently, I'd have to go back and read all the distinctions. I don't think it's 100% clear. But here's a land that engulfs quite a bit of area. But Babylon sits, you can see this map, this is the top of this. Babylon sits up here, borderlines the Euphrates River. That's where Peter went to. He went to the furthest extent of the land. And you'll see that, we'll see as we get into the next few verses, how Philip, at the time of Philip's preaching in Acts 8, then the door was opened to go beyond Jerusalem. And then they go through all Judea and Samaria. So that verse is going to be fulfilled. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. This is the third occasion. I don't think we're going to get through all of these, but I'll do this quickly. The first four verses, this is right after Stephen's death. 8:1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So up until now, the ministry was limited to Jerusalem, pretty much. And so the apostles stayed there. And verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Israel got some good news and some bad news. The bad news is, you're scattered. The good news is, you're scattered. Because now we're going to preach the gospel in all of those places. And now the scripture can be fulfilled that we read back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And as you read on, where does Philip go? He goes into Samaria. And here's a key thing that I want to point out. Turn the page if you're there. Verse 12 is where we read the kingdom of God. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Remember what I said about that they spoke, they always spoke the name of Jesus? Now he's in Samaria, and it's interesting because now it's the name of Jesus Christ. They include the Messiah. And they were baptizing the both men and women. Hold your finger there for a moment. John chapter 4. If you remember the woman of Samaria, and I'm going to do this kind of quickly. Remember the Lord, he was thirsty and he stopped in Samaria. And who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were half-breeds and the Jews disdained them. Because back at the time of the Assyrians, when they had taken over, many of those in the Samarian area had intermingled with the Assyrians. And so they were half-breeds. But if you read this passage of Scripture in John 4, you will see that many of those cared about and looked for a Messiah. Those Jews who were half-breeds. So the Lord goes through Samaria in verse 4. comes to the city of Samaria, and verse 7, there's a woman there. He drew water. And if you go on down, and let me find my note, so I can only have to... I hope I can find it here. Okay, let's read on down. You know what the Lord did, how he told her about his, how many husbands she had and so forth. And let's read down. Verse 22, you worship, you know not what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to work in them. Verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And then the Lord had done and told her all these things about herself, and she was impressed by that, and she went into the city, and she began to tell others. And it's like, whoa, who's this guy that's able to do all of this? And as you read on down, I'm going to drop down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So they believed just on her word. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that he is indeed the Messiah. He is Jesus Christ. So when we get to chapter 8 of Acts, we see the name Jesus that was rejected primarily by the Jews is more acceptable because they recognize him as the Messiah. They don't think they had all the prejudices, shall we say, that many Jews had because of the law and because of their leaders and so forth. And so they were able to believe, I believe, more readily. And as we look down at the end of the verse in chapter 8, notice what we read here. Or not at the end, but one of the things the Lord does with Philip is, the next place he does is he catches him away. In verse 29, the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is Gezer. So if you look on the map, he was up here in Samaria. Here it is, Samaria. He goes down to Gaza, which is down in here. And then we read on. This is where he sees the eunuch out in the desert. That's a story by itself. We read on in verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, which is Ashdod, which is not too far away here on the coast, Ashdod. So Philip is going down here covering this portion of the coastline or whatever. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So we begin to see this fulfillment of the scriptures, that portion that we had back on the timeline of all Judea and Samaria was the next step in the fulfillment of the preaching of the kingdom of God. Might step back to that timeline, if you can see it. So, this portion of scripture is now being fulfilled. Well, I'm going to kind of walk you through the rest of these because we don't have time. It's in Acts 14 that Paul, of course you know in Acts 13, Paul is separated, him and Barnabas are separated for their ministry. And then they went out through Asia, go forward again. And he basically, his ministry starts up here at the top as far as Israel, the land of Israel was supposed to be. And he goes as far as Antioch. And remember, Peter went up to Antioch. You read about that in Galatians. So this is the extent of the land. So this is being fulfilled to the uttermost part of the land. But now Paul opens the door. Thank you. Paul opens the door, and he's going to go to the uttermost part of the earth. So he begins his ministry, and what we read in Acts 14, real quickly, concerning the kingdom is this. It's about verse 22. confirming, this is after he had returned and gone throughout Galatia, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So Paul is preaching the kingdom of God, the hope that Israel had, the same words that the Lord himself spoke when he was on earth. And what did he tell those people? It's going to be a bed of roses? No, he told them, you're going to give up your mother and father. You're going to lose your mother and father, your brother and sister. And, you know, he says, if you don't, you're not going to be worthy of the kingdom. I mean, it was already, the Lord had already prophesied in his own words that there was going to be tribulation. And that's what Paul was preaching and teaching to those people. And by the way, each occurrence that we're looking at of this word kingdom, you'll notice that, we don't have time, but this is something for your own benefit or study. In Acts chapter 1, it says, he uses a Greek word that when it says he was preaching the kingdom of God, he uses one Greek word. When you go through the rest of them, he uses a different word. And by the time you get to the last one in Acts 28, he uses a different word in the preaching of the kingdom. In Acts, the next two verses, which you won't look at, Paul is in Ephesus. And it says there that he disputed, which means he contended and argued for the kingdom of God. And why was that? If you remember, Asia, the Asian cities, which would include Laodicea and Colossae and so forth, there was a lot of, well, let me back up. If you remember the letter to the Revelation, to the seven churches, what do we read about there in those churches? There's the synagogue of Satan. I mean, all these, there was a lot of problems there. And there was, and I believe here in the account here in Acts, there's a lot of sorcery. I think it was one of his biggest challenges was in Ephesus. And you know that, remember he was, you remember the big uproar there, and how that he was, because of his success, that he began to contend with the economy, of all things, in Ephesus, because all those guys who made idols and so forth, it messed up their business. I mean, he did more damage to them than I think Obama has done to this country. I didn't say that. Anyway, now seriously, it's my job. I mean, as much as I despise the things that's going on, I know the Lord allowed that what has happened to happen. And maybe it's good for us, because we better wake up and appreciate what we have in the Lord. And I think the easier we got it, the less we lean on the Lord. And so I remembered in my, I woke up early this morning to pray for Mr. Obama, because that's the only way we're going to have peace. I mean, that's what Paul's prayer is in Timothy, is to pray for rulers. Why? So we can have peace. And if we're so entangled in this world and not on things above, then we're going to be miserable. I don't care who's in office. So anyway, that's a side note. But anyway, Ephesus, there was a lot of issues that Paul had to deal with. And he was there for quite a period of time. And if you go forward, I think of one or two more, let me see, one map, you know, here and here, you'll see that he went, well, that's the Galatian, but go one more. Let's see if we get that. I don't know if you can see this, but he goes over to Ephesus, and he's there for a period of time, I think almost 2 years. And then he takes the trip, goes over to Macedonia and Corinth and so forth, and he comes back a second time, and then that's Acts 20, the second time that he mentions the word, the kingdom of God. And that's when he said, you're going to see my face no more. And I believe that's the last time Paul stepped foot in a synagogue. Because after that, he went back to Jerusalem. And that was it. How much time? We're done. Can I have 5 minutes? Okay, this is probably the most important part. go back to the timeline, maybe. And okay, so now let's go over to Acts 28. Yeah, you're saying to yourself, man, not Acts 28, we all know that. Well, we're going to look at it from a different perspective, hopefully, and that is from this perspective that Luke wrote and when he used this word kingdom. So Paul gets to Rome. We have two occasions that this word is used in Rome. And, let's play a bit here. Let's wing it. So in Acts 28, verse 23, let me back up a little bit. it comes to pass. Verse 17, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, notice, he's in Rome, he doesn't go to the synagogue, he's now a prisoner, and notice the grace that he was given by his, by the one who had chained him. He was allowed and he was given liberty to speak to these people. Of course, that was the Lord's doing. So he came and he met with these leaders. And he tells them that he's committed nothing against the people or customs of their fathers. I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who then, when they had examined me, would have let me go, but because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse of my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and speak to you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that every where it is spoken of against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came to many to him, into his lodging. Notice the freedom he had as a prisoner, because why? He was a Roman citizen. He did not have that freedom when we read 2 Timothy, the last time he was in prison. He was in prison, he says there, as a criminal. He was being tried. His Roman citizenship meant absolutely nothing. Here he has freedom. To whom he expounded and testified. Now he expounds and testifies. These are two words we need to look up. We don't have time. But this is what he does with the word. It's a different word than we've read before. The kingdom of God, persuading them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that, does it? Concerning Jesus. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews. Many of them are non-believing Jews about this thing. He has to explain and convince them that the man Jesus, the one who lived on the earth and walked and did all these miracles, and the man that died and was resurrected, this is the man he taught them. And we know what the results were. Some of them believed, some of them believed not. And we get down to verse 26, and he quotes, for the last time, this is the final judgment pronounced upon Israel. The actual judgment occurred seven, 8 years later, whatever it was, when Jerusalem fell. But this was the final pronouncement. Paul had reached the extent of the habitable world that was necessary to complete what God would do with the nation of Israel. And so, when we read that verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear him. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed. They were divorced and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him, preaching. Another word, this word has to do with, this is for the first time, he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. What's in a name? In the book of Acts, it means something. The name, when if I'm talking to you about Jesus, the man Jesus, that's one thing. But if I'm talking about you, the Lord, about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a whole different subject. With all confidence, no man forbidding him. So, 1:28 says that the salvation God is sent to the Gentiles. When I was in a mid-exposition, the first time I heard somebody, I was riding over in a car with a bunch of people to a mid-acts conference. And the car was kind of full, and one of the guys said, well, he was talking about somebody who was X-28. And I didn't know what he was talking about, or I had known very little about it. And he said, let's go look at that verse in X-28:28 and just see what it says. And he read the verse, and he says, I don't see anything there that's any different than what I read back in X-13. And I'm sitting here thinking, well, I don't see anything either, but I don't believe that's what X-28 people believe, because it's too obvious what you just said. So, let's read what it really says here. Because back in Acts 13, salvation was offered to Gentiles. You go through all of the Acts books, salvation is offered to Gentiles. But he's not saying that here. This is not salvation is being offered to Gentiles. What is he saying? Ton, soterios, ton, theos. The salvation of the God. Now, I was speaking at Polisson, 15 years ago or something. And I read this verse, and during my studies, this was the conference with George Bonser. And during my study, I looked it up. I used to use, before the computer had all this neat software, I looked it up in the Englishman's Greek Concordance. I looked at this verse. And I noticed that it distinctly showed that the word for salvation here was not in the same list of the 100 and something times it was used over here as a noun. And it says it's an adjective. I said, well, what does that mean? And so I mentioned that in my talk, and a guy came up to me during the break, and he said, you got to be careful what you do with the Greek there. And I'll be honest, I don't know the Greek. I'm not going to try to claim, you know, offend all this. And he said, you got to be careful what you do there. He said, you sure that's an adjective? I said, well, that's what the Greek, English and Greek says. He says, well, you got to have two definite articles, and then it'll make it an adjective. I said, well, so I'll pull in my interlinear, and he looked at it and said, oh, okay, it's an adjective. So what is he saying here? He's not saying salvation is given to the Gentiles. He's saying the salvation God. It's an adjective. It's a package. The salvation God, which never was before given directly to the Gentiles, now is given to the Gentiles. So Luke distinguishes something here. He distinguishes a couple of things. One, the salvation God is sent. And that word is, that adjective is used five times. He uses it in Titus chapter 2, when it speaks about the appearing prayer of the Lord, I believe. It says the salvation of God or something there. So it's the salvation of God there. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the helmet of salvation. It's not the helmet of salvation. It's the salvation helmet that he speaks of there. And so anyway, it is something that's distinct that is different than what he had spoken of before. And finally, the fact that this is the eighth time that he uses the word the kingdom of God. I believe numerically he confirms the fact that this is something new. A new beginning. The number of resurrection. Seven times it's used concerning the kingdom that was promised to Israel. If you read back in the book of Matthew, I think there's more times you read of the kingdom of heaven than you read of the kingdom of God throughout the Gospels. And if you remember, the Lord spoke in Aramaic. And Matthew wrote his letter, unlike the others, primarily to Jews. And most of his language had to do with Aramaic. And I believe he's the only one that quotes when the Lord was on the cross, Abba, Saba, da, 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 whatever. He spoke in Aramaic. And he records that. Although some of the other writers records it from the Greek standpoint. So basically, the word heaven is really the same figure of speech that they use for God. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are pretty much synonymous. But I think there's some distinctions because the kingdom of heaven is associated with Israel and so forth. So I don't want to confuse the issue, but I did want to distinguish the fact that there's a lot in this subject. It's a vast subject. And we're only just touching the subject. Well, I think I've run out of time. I apologize. I didn't really get to go through all the things. And I apologize if I went too fast. But I will close with the words of Paul in Philippians. If there be any virtue and any praise, think on these things. And I think the word think on there is reckon these things. That's a difference than thinking on these things. So I'll let you go figure out what reckon means. Because we are to reckon it. Take a hold of them and know that they're a fact. So anyway, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you as we today have gathered together to honor you, to praise you, because you only, your Son only, is worthy of praise. And we thank you for what the work of Christ, the complete work of Christ, that we recognize has been accomplished for our sake, that we are now part of your fullness as members of the church, which is the body. Thank you for that blessed and good truth. And we ask that you continually remind us of that wonderful truth so that we can walk worthy of this calling and that others can see through us you. These things we thank you, and for these people and for the love of Christ that is recognized in these people. These things we thank you.